Now, before you speak, I just wonder if you could tell us briefly maybe what you do when you're not preaching and how you're connected with the mission.
Yeah, certainly. Hello, everyone. Thanks for inviting me to come and talk to you. I look out and I can see a few people that I know, a few people I've played football with as a kid and been on camp with over the years. I grew up locally in Stepney and Limehouse. I've had some links with the mission, and I know Buchanan's and Mitchell's quite well from the work of London City Mission camps. And then I went away to university, and I'm studying to be a doctor. I'm in my final year, qualify in March. I'll be hitting the wards in Homerton Hospital, God willing, in August. So if you're picked up by ambulance, ask them to take you to Whitechapel. Otherwise, you'll be seeing me.
Very good. Thank you very much. Should we pray for David as he just before he speaks? Lord, we're your people and we delight in listening to your voice, learning more about you and about ourselves and about your will for our lives. Lord, we pray that you may speak to us all this morning through David. In Jesus' name, amen.
I should also mention Abigail, my wife, who's here, also a medical student, and also knows several people here. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, and chapter 5. It's about a third of the way through the Bible. If someone gets there, if they could shout out the page number in the church Bibles. 373 in the red Bibles. And we're going to read, it's quite a long chapter, but I'm just going to read the first 15 verses for us. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over me and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." We're going to stop there. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we know that you're a God who loves to speak to us. And we believe that the words we have here on the page will speak to us. Father, I pray that you'd use my inadequate words and our inadequate hearts that are so easily distracted. But I pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would take your word and apply it to our lives, and that we'd all learn to love you more and come to know you better through what we're going to talk about this morning. Amen. Right, so we've got here, Vince asked me to preach a few months ago, and it was while I was studying dermatology, and I don't know if that subconsciously made me think about skin disease, and then brought me here to talk about Naaman and his leprosy. Verse 1 kind of sets the scene for the whole chapter. Whereabouts are we? We're in Israel. We've got a couple of nations mentioned here. Israel, which were supposed to be the people of God. We've got Aram, which was one of their neighbours, and they'd been at war. They'd been kind of squabbling. We can date this quite accurately. The historians reckon this happened about 850 years BC. We're in recorded history. The king of Aram, apparently they think it's a guy called Ben-Hadad II, who's there's various other writings about him, and he's carved in different bits of stone scattered around the Middle East. Who's it about? It's about Naaman. And as I was reading him, I thought he comes over as a real sort of man's man, doesn't he? He's tough. He's good at his job. He's a good fighter. He's a valiant man. He's been very successful. He's risen to the top. I think you can also tell that he's not just some kind of brute. He's not just some kind of caveman. He listens to people, doesn't he? He listens to this girl. So I think you can tell that he's obviously got the trust of his master. He's a good leader, and he's a good listener to people. And it's all put in the context of God's goodness, isn't it, in verse 1. It says, through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And maybe we can lose sight of that, can't we? We can get caught up in our own success. But there's a reminder right there that God's in charge. And this verse sets the theme for the whole passage, doesn't it? You've got God in complete charge of everything on earth. But there's a problem, and he's got leprosy. There's loads of debate as to what leprosy actually means in the Bible. They say it's almost certainly not what we think of as leprosy, because that disease didn't arrive in the Middle East, apparently, until a few hundred years after this. So we don't know what it is. Some people have suggested it's scabies or psoriasis or some other skin disease. But the problem was, it was much more than a disease, leprosy, in the world of the Bible. It wasn't just something that went wrong with your body. Leprosy said something much more about your relationships. I was thinking if there's a modern parallel, and it's not exactly like this, but maybe it's similar to how some people view AIDS nowadays, HIV. Because if you're told you've got HIV, it's much more than just a virus living in you, isn't it? Because that's what happens if you've got a cold, or if you've got a number of other diseases. If you're told you've got HIV, there's often such a stigma attached to it, isn't it? And that was certainly the case with leprosy. Leprosy was a really stigmatized disease. It would cut you off from other people. Other people wouldn't come anywhere near you. You're often made to live outside your community. People wouldn't touch you. And also, certainly in Israel, and this was being written for the Israelites, it cut you off from God. You couldn't worship God. You were separated from the temple. You were separated from religious services and this kind of thing. So it's a terrible diagnosis. It would have been very obvious to everyone that he had leprosy, skin disease. You can't hide it. And it was something that really cut him off from people. And you can almost tell how desperate he's become, hasn't he? He's clutching at any straw. He's desperate to be healed. So how does this story about a man with a skin disease almost 3,000 years ago, how does it impact us? What does it say to us? Does it tell us how to be healed? How we can, you know, if we've got some physical disease, some pain, some problem, does it tell us how we can be healed? Well, maybe. I don't know. I'm not going to go into that. What I think it does do is tell us a different story that Naaman went on. Because did you notice, the last thing I read in verse 15, Naaman says this: now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And Naaman, who would have, we read later in the chapter that he had a whole host of idols that he worshipped, different temples he would go to. He's now realized that those gods are not true, that there's one God, and he's come to know him. And that's the story I want to talk about today. I want us to go through this journey that Naaman has as he travels from being an idol worshipper, someone who didn't know anything about God, to someone who knows God. And I want to look at what we can learn about how we can come to learn to know about God. It's a topsy-turvy journey, actually. There's lots of strange twists and turns, and that's what I want to go through. So first of all, we see Naaman's journey begins with an unlikely messenger. Verse 2, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Can you imagine what it would be like to be this young girl? For start, she's very young. Maybe she's a teenager, maybe she's even younger. I reckon probably somewhere between the ages of 5 and 15 or something. So not grown up, not mature, not developed, not necessarily self-confident. She's nameless. We don't know anything about her. We don't know who she was, who her parents were. All we know is that she was an Israelite. She was captive. She'd been carried away. She was forced into what was probably effectively slave labor, forced to do all the chores. She was utterly alone, wasn't she? Not surrounded by lots of people who could support her. And more than that, she was spiritually isolated. She would have had a faith. She would have known God when she was in Israel. But she's been carried off, away from people who can support her, away from people who can reassure her in her faith and keep her going. She's very isolated. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. If you work, we all come here on a Sunday and we can encourage each other and be an encouragement to each other. Then we go out on Monday to Friday and we all go off to different situations. We're surrounded by people who don't know God. We might feel very isolated, very cut off. It's in the context of God's action, isn't it? Because we know that God had given the victory to Aram. We learn that in the first verse. So God has somehow organized things so that this young girl is in the house of Naaman. Do we struggle with our circumstances? Do we struggle to accept the place where we are? I've had a terrible week. I've been so grumpy. I've just started a new attachment in medicine. I'm attached to the surgeons at the Royal London, and it's vascular surgery, and that's just something I hate. And I've just been so grumpy all week, moaning about people with varicose veins and with boring arterial disease and moaning about the surgeons and people not talking to me and not encouraging me. And because of that, not only have I had a grumpy and sad week when I've just been moaning all the time, but also I haven't been much use as a Christian. I haven't been able to make the most of my circumstances. We have to realize as Christians that God's put us where he wants us, just as like this young girl. That in what seemed to be a terrible situation, she was torn away from her family, taken to a far-off country, and yet God was working. We were learning earlier, weren't we, that we can't see the end from the beginning. We don't know what God's doing. So why was this girl so effective? Why was it that through this young girl, Naaman ended up coming to know God? There's several characteristics she shows, doesn't she? First of all, she shows an incredible love for Naaman, her master, the one who was responsible for her being displaced and taken away. A tremendous love for him. Secondly, she shows a real courage. Have you ever spoken out? It's really tough to speak out, isn't it? To say, I know something. I've got a faith in God. That can be incredibly daunting, especially if you're someone who is in a very low position socially. She shows a tremendous faith, doesn't she? She says, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Imagine that faith in God when you've been carried off and you're living a long way away and you're risking the fact that Naaman could travel all the way to Israel and come back not cured of his leprosy. She's got such a faith in the power of God, hasn't she? And also, I think you can infer that she shows trustworthiness as well. Because Naaman, when he hears this, partly he's desperate to be cured, but also he acts on what this girl says, doesn't he? He actually goes and he takes all this money and all the rest of it and goes off on a diplomatic mission across borders to their enemies to be cured. She must have done something. There must have been something about how she did her job that told Naaman this is someone that he can trust. I wonder if those are all characteristics of us when we're in our situations, when we're out meeting non-Christians at work or at school or university or wherever it is. Do we display those characteristics? Love, courage, faith, trustworthiness. I was hearing this verse preached on a couple of years ago at our church. And when we came in, we all sat down. And we all found badges, like, you know, the I Am 5 badges that you give to kids on their birthday. And all these badges, they said FTCW. We were all a bit confused, but we all put them on anyway. And we went through the service. And the chap was preaching just solely on this girl. And that's where I've got most of what I was saying there from. We were all still confused. And he got to the high point of his sermon. And he said, look down at your chest, he says. You're all full-time Christian workers. FTCW. And we were like, no, we're not. You know, I'm a student. Someone else is a street cleaner. Someone else is a homemaker or a teacher or whatever it is. But actually, we're all full-time Christian workers, aren't we? God uses us to do his work in the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this, We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God is reaching out to a needy world, isn't he? A world full of people with broken lives who don't know him, who are separated from each other, who are facing God's judgment. And the way God reaches out is through Christians, through us. So you're not just a teacher, you're a full-time Christian teacher. You know, I'm a full-time Christian medical student. You're a full-time Christian office worker or whatever it is you do. And when we have that attitude, that's when God can work through us. That's what this girl was showing. She wasn't just a maidservant. She was a maidservant who knew God, who had that faith in God. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, I wonder what you make of your non-Christian friend, of your Christian friends. Maybe they seem quite unimpressive, quite embarrassing, maybe a bit unsuccessful, maybe a bit like Ned Flanders on The Simpsons. You're tempted to look down on them, you think they're a bit weird and a bit strange. But one thing I think you see through the Bible is very often when God wants to speak to people, he tends to whisper to people rather than to shout. And here you've got this young girl, carried away from her home. And that's how God starts speaking to Naaman, isn't it? Through something that looks so unimpressive. Absolutely not what you would how you would expect God to reveal himself. Some people have a Damascus Road experience, don't they? Like Paul, he was traveling along, suddenly a deafening noise and a bright light, and he came to know God. But so much more often, God whispers, doesn't he? He uses Christians, and he uses the faithful witness of Christians to speak to people and to bring people to him. Let's keep going. We'll pass over the king of Israel, who it's a bit of a sorry incident, isn't he? He thinks that Naaman coming to be healed is Aram trying to start a war with him. And really, he displays a complete lack of faith in God. He's supposed to be leading the people of God, God's people, and yet he's got no faith in the ability of God to heal or whatever. But fortunately, Elisha's listening out, and Elisha sends a message. And so we get on to the second point I want to make. We've talked about an unlikely messenger. Next we see an unflattering message. Look at verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger. This is when Naaman's arrived at Elisha's house. Elisha's a prophet. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Elisha doesn't even come out to see Naaman. Naaman's this great man, this great general. He arrives, and this is the second twist, isn't it? Elisha doesn't even come out. He doesn't flatter him. He's not impressed by him. I'm an Arsenal fan. I always try to get a football reference when I preach. A couple of years ago, Ashley Cole was Arsenal left back, and he left the club because he said he was insulted by the club. And the reason he was insulted is because Arsenal were only willing to pay him £55,000 a week to play football. And he said, "This is a great insult to the kind of player I am." And he left and joined Chelsea for £60,000 a week. He said he'd been insulted. And that's how Naaman feels, I think. First of all, you've got this insult. Elisha doesn't even bother to come out to him. Naaman's saying, "Doesn't he realise who I am? Doesn't he realise I'm general, you know, field marshal of the army of Aram?" Naaman turns up trying to buy healing, doesn't he? He turns up with all this paraphernalia, the gold and the silver and the sets of clothes. It really is like private medicine, isn't it? You can go to someone and give them, you might have a huge check, and you want to be healed, don't you? And certainly if you go to a doctor, if you consult a doctor privately, the room's very plush. It's got lovely pot plants. You have lovely sofas and everything. Very different from an NHS consulting room. He wants a ritual, doesn't he? He says, "I thought that he would come and wash it, wave his hands over me and cure me of my leprosy and invoke his God." He's expecting something very impressive. If you're not a Christian, what do you expect when you come to God? Do you expect something dramatic? Do you expect a ritual or a demonstration of something? Do you expect sort of mysticism, meditation or something like that? I don't know what you're looking for in religion. But anyway, he's looking for a ritual. He's looking for maybe some incense, one of these kind of quack remedies about mixing together different ingredients. And he's quite disappointed by what Elisha says, and he storms off in a rage, doesn't he? He throws his toys out of the pram, and he's ready to whiz off back to Aram until finally his advisors talk some sense into him. What are the characteristics of what Elisha says, this unflattering message that he receives? I've got four. First of all, Elisha's message is very straightforward, isn't it? Go and dip yourself 7 times into that river over there, and you'll be cured. There's nothing complicated about it. There's nothing difficult. There's nothing that Naaman could do that no one else could do. Because any of us could have done that, couldn't we? We could all dip ourselves 7 times into the river. Maybe Naaman wanted something that only he could do. Something that was fantastically expensive or required a real military man. It's very straightforward what he was told to do. Second characteristic of Elisha's message is that it was guaranteed to succeed. Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored. Imagine if that you went to the doctor and you said, this pill will completely cure you. It'll unblock your coronary arteries. It'll destroy any tumours you've got in your body. It'll fix bad backs. It'll, you know, build muscle. It'll make you really fit and healthy. Your fat will just drop off you all in this one pill. Well, this is what Naaman's promised, isn't he? A complete cure. Be completely restored. Third characteristic of Elisha's message is it's unflattering. Apparently the Jordan's a slightly sort of muddy river, not very impressive. And he was told there to go down, there'd no doubt be people washing their clothes in the river, maybe people fishing, and he's got to go down in front of them, go down into the water, and dip himself in 7 times. Not very impressive, is it? And he certainly shows that. He says, why can't I just go to the Abana and the Pharpar, my own rivers? Why can't I do that? It doesn't play up to what Naaman wanted. And a final characteristic, the fourth characteristic, is it requires obedience. Because this cleansing that he was going to get, this healing, was only going to happen if he obeyed, if he actually did it, didn't he? It wasn't something that he could be passive in. He had to actually go down to this river, in front of people, and go down in and out, 7 times. This was how Naaman ended up getting healed. But it's those four characteristics are actually quite a good four characteristics that apply to the Christian message, the message of how we can come to know God. It's very straightforward. One of the great heresies in the early church was called Gnosticism. I don't know very much about it, but apparently it was all about you couldn't just come to God. You had to spend lots of time studying. You had to gain lots of knowledge. You had to, and knowledge was key to unlocking different levels of spirituality. And the more you knew and the more philosophical knowledge you assimilated, then the further you could get in Christianity. And the books in the New Testament are very strong in destroying this. Christianity is simple, straightforward. You come to God, you trust in him. Jesus was always teaching, wasn't he? Repent and believe. Very simple. Children can understand it. People with learning disabilities can understand this. It's very obvious, very straightforward. Second, it's guaranteed to succeed. If you know the story in Acts chapter 16, there's a guy just about to kill himself. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, shouts out, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There's a promise in the Bible that people who trust in Jesus will be saved. It's free there. Salvation, a relationship with God, a knowledge of heaven in the future, adoption into a new family, becoming part of the church, knowing the truth. All these things are promised, guaranteed to succeed if you trust in Christ. However, it's an unflattering message, Christianity. It doesn't pander to our pride. Becoming a Christian begins with acknowledging our sin, that we've not lived our life how we should have done, that we've ignored God, that all the decisions we should have made, bearing God in mind, we've tended to ignore him and make our own decisions. We've tended to put our own needs ahead of those of others. To become a Christian, you begin by acknowledging that and also acknowledging your helplessness, that you can't do anything, you can't try a bit harder, you can't go through this ritual or this ceremony. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You need to be saved. You need to be healed. And that's where you begin as a Christian. It's also unflattering because there's only one solution. It wouldn't have done if Naaman had gone back to Damascus and dipped himself 7 times in the Abana or in the Pharpar. It wouldn't have worked. The Bible says that there's one solution to the problem that we get ourselves into, the problem of sin, and that's through a man hanging on a cross. Again, very unimpressive, isn't it? When Jesus died, and he hung up there, and he was condemned as a criminal, and he was speared, and he had nails banged into him, and the rest of it. And he was hung there and humiliated. And the Bible tells us that actually that is where we get forgiven. That's where our new life can begin. That's where we can be healed and restored. And finally, it requires obedience. The Christian message isn't just about some kind of academic consent to the fact that, yes, Jesus was a real person and he died. And even if you believe that he rose again, that's not enough. Being a Christian is about obeying God with your whole life. Jesus was very keen on teaching about this. He talked about building towers. He says there's no point in starting to build a tower that you want to go up 20 stories if you realise by the time you reach 4 or 5, you've run out of money and you haven't got any more bricks and you can't pay your workers. He says no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Before becoming a Christian, we have to consider that Christianity costs your whole life. It's about obedience in everything to Jesus and handing over control of your life to him. These are all things we see in Naaman, you see. He had to accept this straightforward, guaranteed, but unflattering way of salvation. He had to be obedient to what Elisha said. Recently, I was at a GP surgery with another student, and she was a Muslim, and we got talking about our faith. And she said, "You see, the thing I love about Islam," she says, "is that it's so easy." And I nearly fell off my chair and I said, "Wow, it doesn't look very easy to me. I don't think I could, you know, all those laws you've got to keep, all those rules you've got to follow." And she was a very strict Muslim. She kept all of the rules properly. She said, "It's so easy," she said, "because you've got all these rules and they are manageable. And you know that if you do all those things, then you're fine. And it doesn't, and what you do outside them is up to you, you know. But as long as you keep those rules, then God's pleased with you." It made me think, is Christianity easy or difficult? I don't know if you've thought about it. Is it easy or difficult to become a Christian? And as I was thinking about this, I realised that it's both the easiest thing and the hardest thing, becoming a Christian, isn't it? As it was for Naaman. All he had to do is go down in that river and dip himself 7 times. One of the simplest things you could do. And yet to accept that was the hardest thing for Naaman to do, wasn't it? Because it meant he had to put his pride on the back burner. We need to embrace both of these if we're, you know, in our Christian lives. We have to realize the easiness of coming to God. The Bible's insistent that we're saved by faith in Christ. We're saved by God's goodness to us. We're rescued. Becoming a Christian is not about doing incredible feats of religious observance. We don't have to work really hard. We don't have to be this. We don't have to do the other. We don't have to pay money. We don't need to become good to become a Christian. You don't have to become English. You don't have to become Western. You don't have to become Reformed or Charismatic or Anglican or Nonconformist or any of these things. You don't have to become right-wing in your political views or left-wing in your political views. Becoming a Christian doesn't require you to change. Well, it doesn't require you to do things to prove to God that you're good enough. Saved by faith. But there's a hardness in becoming a Christian, a difficulty, because you have to be willing to humble yourself and to accept what God says. That's what Naaman had to do. He had to accept what God said about going down into the river. Obedience is required in becoming a Christian. You become a Christian just as you are, but then things have to change. So is this the message that we've received? If we call ourselves Christians, have we realized this? Have we realized that we're saved completely by faith in God? Not by being good enough, but just by receiving what he gives. And is this the message that we pass on to other people? Do we have these two sides in unison? That becoming a Christian is the easiest thing because God's done it all when Jesus died. But also, if you become a Christian, your life has to change. Are we conveying that to other people as Elisha was? Let's move on. And the final thing I want to talk about is the fact that Naaman was an unexpected convert. I don't know what you thought when you were reading this, but probably, I mean, the first time I read this, I thought, oh, it's a story about someone who didn't know much about God, coming to know God. Maybe you think it's a story about, you know, someone who's not a Christian, and he's not got any Christian background, non-Christian parents, and this kind of thing. And then he meets some Christians, and he becomes a Christian. Is that the story of Naaman? Is that what it means? Actually, it's something much bigger than that. Because the story of Naaman is the story of a Gentile coming to know God. That's what's so amazing when Naaman says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." In the Old Testament, what God did is he narrowed down very early onto the people of God, the people of Israel, as he called them. It was always God's intention to bless the whole world. But the Bible tells us that God did this in the Old Testament by narrowing down onto the people of Israel, this one nation that was descended from one man, from Abraham. And God narrowed down onto this people, and he intended to bless them, and that by blessing them, he would bless everyone. That was God's big plan. That's why King Joram here is such a failure, the king of Israel, because Naaman comes to him saying, how can I know God's healing and cleansing? King Joram doesn't know anything about it. You know, if Israel was functioning correctly, King Joram should have said, yes, we've got a God here. Our God is the king of the whole world. He can heal leprosy. But King Joram had failed, and that's why Elisha intervenes. So you've got this idea in the Old Testament that God's narrowing down on the people of Israel, but he always wanted to bless the Gentiles. That's what's so amazing about this story, because Naaman is a Gentile, and yet he comes to know the true God. There were two errors that people started to make about this idea that God narrowed down to just the Israelites. The first lot was the Jewish error. They started to think, we're fine. They'd say, I'm a Jew. I was born to Jewish parents. I was circumcised. I keep the law. I do this, do this, do this. And that means I'm fine. God's happy with me. I can do what I like. I don't have to obey God. I'll be okay. Second error was one that Gentiles started to get into. And they started to think, well, they're the Jews. That's fine. They've got their own religion. But I'm an Aramaean and I worship, I don't know which god, Rimmon. Naaman worshipped the god called Rimmon. Different tribes had different, Chemosh was one, another, you know, Ra was another god, and all these different tribes had their own gods. And they thought, well, this is God, if we were living in London, maybe there'd be one god for Bethnal Green, but as soon as you go into Whitechapel, then there's a different god. If you go the other side into Hackney, then there'd be a different god. And the Gentiles started to think, well, yeah, there's all these different gods, and none of them's supreme. That sounds quite familiar to now, doesn't it? This whole idea, I meet so many people who say, yeah, that's great you're a Christian, I'm really, really pleased. But, so what? That doesn't apply to me. It was a very similar situation almost 3,000 years ago. What I'm going to ask you to do is turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And again, if someone can call out the page number once they're there. 1831 in the red Bibles. We're in Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 27. This is Jesus teaching. He says this: there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. The Jews were overlooked. Leprosy was a disease that affected loads of people. And yet all those Jewish sufferers who must have thought, obviously, God's going to save me. But he didn't. He didn't cleanse them of their leprosy. It was Naaman, someone who was far off, was healed of his leprosy. Jesus uses this as an example of what was happening there in Nazareth. And I just want to talk a little bit about this little passage in Luke. We're almost finished. Jesus had just gone into the synagogue in Nazareth, like the local church or whatever. He sat down and he's read his mission statement. Let's read from verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Amazing stuff. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Really, really captures the sense of anticipation there, doesn't it? As Jesus read this, and you can almost imagine, you could have heard a pin drop, and he moves and sits down, and then says, this is me. All of God's blessings that were going to come to the earth are through me. Amazing stuff, isn't it? Preach good news to the poor, release for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. This is an example of what it is to have God dwelling with his people. And Jesus, when he came down, he was God. And as he went around healing people, bringing good news, bringing hope, cleansing people, forgiving people. Amazing stuff. This is God's presence with his people. What happens next, though? People are familiar with him. Verse 22. They were amazed, they said, at the gracious words. Isn't this Joseph's son? They said. Now, that sounds quite flattering, doesn't it? But Jesus anticipates, actually, their unbelief. Verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And this is where he talks about Naaman. He says, at the time of Elisha, there were loads of people in Israel with this disease, but they'd hardened themselves, and they were rebelling against God. And actually, it was someone from far away who had the faith to be healed. And then later on, they become violent. Let's read from verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. This is the what I was saying about the sort of error that the Jews got into of thinking that they were fine with God. God had chosen them, and there was no problem. And that's what these people were thinking as well, and it was a problem that Jesus encountered again and again when he was going around, that they thought they were fine. They thought that God loved them because they had all the credentials. But actually, knowing God is all about the inside, isn't it? It's about knowing him yourself. It's about having a relationship, a saving knowledge of God. A little religion can vaccinate you. You've probably all had your jabs when you were a kid, and you get given a very small dose of polio or tetanus or diphtheria or whatever it is. You get a little dose so that when you encounter it, then you're hardened to it and you won't get those diseases. A little religion can be dangerous. That's what the problem that these people had. They all knew Jesus. They were accustomed to him. They'd seen him kicking a ball around as a kid. They'd seen him growing up and going through his teenage years and doing all the normal things. And so when he actually showed who he was, they were blind to it. They couldn't see it. If you've always known a bit about God, if you've always come to church and you've always known a bit about the Christian message, beware. You've got to make sure that he's yours. You've got to make sure that you've got that true knowledge of Jesus. It's not enough to have a knowledge about Jesus. You've got to have a true knowledge of Jesus. That was the thing that Naaman came to realize. He came to a true knowledge. Truly, the God of Israel is the only God. But the people in Israel, they didn't get that. Someone like the king of Israel clearly wasn't acquainted with God himself. You've got to make him yours. There's also the Gentile error that we get into, the sort of, that's fine for you. I've got my God, you've got yours. I prefer to be, you know, you're a Christian, that's great. I prefer to be an atheist or a Mormon or a Hindu or just apathetic. I just prefer to play my Xbox 360 or whatever it is. Everyone's got their own sort of, got their own sort of thing, haven't they, in society? You know, I'm, that's fine for you. If you want to be a Christian, that's great. I prefer my thing. What this story about Naaman reaffirms to us is that there's one God over the whole earth. That's what this story of Naaman says so powerfully, that it was no good Naaman worshipping Rimmon because he was still just as leprous as before. It was when he came to the true God who rules the whole earth, that's when he was healed. That's when he was cleansed of his leprosy. There's one God in the whole earth, and he appeared in Christ. And some people rejected him. And some people accepted him. The story of Naaman tells us that no one is too far away from God that he can't save them. Naaman would have appeared to most Jews, to be completely beyond the pale. He was just an idolatrous, heathen, far-off Gentile. Don't want anything to do with him. But actually, Jesus shows that he was more right than most of the Jews were at the time, than most of the Israelites, doesn't he? That because he had his heart right, because he was willing to accept the message that Elisha said to him, he was healed. When most of the Israelites weren't. No one lives in a place too far away where God isn't the king and the sovereign of that place, because God is sovereign of the whole world, isn't he? And our friends need to know that. Our friends need to know that it's not up to them how they live their lives. There's one God who rules the whole world. So, to sum up, we've looked at Naaman, we've seen a few different things. There's only one God. He sometimes whispers to us, to the unlikeliest of messengers. If we're Christians, have we realized that we are Christ's ambassadors, just like that little girl, and that God communicates through us? God sets before us an unflattering, all-embracing message. We have to completely accept what God says, not try to do things our own way, not try to buy our way into heaven or whatever. It's only through the means that God has provided, which is Jesus, sacrificed for us. And also, he brings the most unexpected people to him. And you've got Naaman, the most unlikely convert in the whole of the Bible, comes to know God because he accepted what God says. I'll leave you with what he said. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And do you know that God for yourself? And are you following him? Thanks.